Well, we come to a new section of Scripture tonight. Having finished the 7th chapter of John, we take up in chapter 8. And the first section is verses 1 through 11. The outlook right now is probably to have four messages on the first 11 verses, and then we will go into the rest of the chapter with this lengthy discourse back and forth between Christ and his enemies. Tonight we're going to read the first 11 verses. We're only going to speak on probably about four of those verses, and having said that, we will probably end up spending at least half of our time talking about, I guess we can say introducing this passage, because there are some things that need to be talked about and gotten out of the way before we actually begin expounding the passage. But let's read the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. This, of course, is in contrast to verse 53. It tells that where all the Pharisees went after their big confab, they all went to their own houses, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I know that many of you are well aware that this is a much controverted passage of Scripture. In fact, J.C. Ryle said that this is the most disputed passage in all of the New Testament, and disputed over, not over the doctrine and over what it means, but disputed as to whether it should be in the canon of Scripture. And I think we do need to touch on that, because I think most of you are aware of it, and if you're not aware of it, you will probably run into it at some point. This passage and 1 John 5:7 and the end of Mark 16, and I think the end of the Lord's Prayer, and maybe some others that don't come to mind right now, are challenged by scholars, usually liberal critics, but there are even some good conservative men, and there have been good men throughout history who have doubted the genuineness of this passage. Their argument is based on a number of things. One is that this section is lacking in several of the ancient manuscripts. Of course, the scholars always call the manuscripts that leave out a certain passage, they always tell us that those are the best manuscripts. They don't ever tell us why they're the best manuscripts, except that they're the very oldest, which really doesn't prove anything. Probably the best manuscripts were the ones that were used up and decayed and didn't last as long. So a manuscript being the oldest may mean that it was corrupt and nobody wanted to use it. So that is not the fact that a manuscript is the oldest one that they found does not at all mean that it is one of the best manuscripts. In fact, it may very well indicate the exact opposite. Another argument is that there are Greek words and phrases found in this passage that are not found elsewhere in John's writings, which is interesting, but I don't see why that would at all be a conclusive argument against the genuineness of this passage. Now, this is a very heated debate, and there have been good men on both sides of this debate. And I'm not going to get into the technical arguments on one side or the other, but I do want to give you four reasons before we get into the exposition. I want to give four reasons why I think that we should receive this passage and why we should be unafraid to preach on it. The first is that the vast majority of scholars who argue against passages such as this and others are almost invariably deficient in their views of inspiration. Now, I will say, as I mentioned already, that not everybody who denies this passage is a liberal scholar. There have been men going back even to the first few centuries who have questioned whether this was actually written by John and belonged in the canon. And there were some good men in the Reformation. I think Theodore Beza is one that doubted the genuineness of this. But there were equally and maybe even more good men throughout history, going back to the early ages of the church, who argued very strongly in favor of it, as I will mention again in a moment. But usually, when you encounter somebody challenging the genuineness of Scripture, whether it's this passage or the 1 John 5:7, which is probably, if there is one passage that is debated as much as this one, it's 1 John 5:7, and that's because of its strong and powerful statement on the Trinity, I believe. But the scholarly attitude is that the Scripture is a text just like any other text. We can treat it like we would treat Homer or any of the other ancient writers. It can be analyzed and debated, doubted and disputed, and torn apart if necessary by their superior minds as they consider themselves. Well, I am thoroughly opposed to that, and for this reason, God did not give the Scriptures to scholars and to universities. God didn't give the Scriptures into the hands of the universities to tell us what is and what is not Scripture. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Universities don't tell us what the Scripture is. The church has the Scriptures. God deposited the Scriptures with the church. And if we can learn anything useful from scholarly men and from good, educated men, thank the Lord for those who do fear the Lord. But most of the time, university scholars and seminary scholars are attacking the Scriptures and not doing anything to help us or to build up our faith. One thing I will say is that not one of these passages, whether it's this one or the last part of the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," or 1 John 5:7, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," or about the last 10 or 12 verses of Mark chapter 16, these different passages that they dispute and say should not be in the canon. There's not anything in any one of these passages that has anything in it that is contrary to the Spirit of Christ or to the consistent doctrine of the New Testament. Doctrinally, there is no reason to question any of the passages that they question. And to me, that is a very strong argument in favor of the genuineness of these passages. If there was something in the New Testament that looked like it was contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, you might question whether it should be in the canon. As a matter of fact, that's the very grounds on which Martin Luther questioned the genuineness of the Epistle of James, because he could not, in his mind, reconcile some of the things that James said about justification with what Paul said. And since he thought James was teaching something different than what Paul taught, he said, well, James must not be inspired Scripture. Of course, he was wrong on that, and I think if he had taken more time to study James, he probably would have come to a better understanding and a better conclusion. But we do need to understand that we do not need to just take what scholars say, even if it's a vast majority of scholars. We don't need to take what they say for granted. And we do need to understand that God gave the Scriptures to the church and not to universities and seminaries. And the fact is that if you get into it and start studying it at all, what you will find is that they make many unwarrantable assumptions about the text. In fact, their basic standard of operation is that they take those texts which are most contrary to the received text. And they, just to mention one of their theories, that they always assume that these oldest manuscripts are necessarily the best, which is, there's a very strong counter-argument against that. If you have a book sitting on your shelf that you never use, it's probably likely to last a lot longer than your Bible that you're always reading in and marking in. That Bible is going to fall apart. That book you never use might last for 500 years. And the fact that a manuscript lasted from the first century onward may mean that the church looked at it and said, this one has not been copied well, we're not going to use this one, and stuck it, put it away somewhere and forgot about it, and that's the reason it survived. So oldest is not necessarily the best, in spite of what they tell you. Secondly, this passage is in the Textus Receptus, or the received text, from which the authorized version was translated, and which the Greek church and the Reformers believed to be the text that is closest to the inspired original documents. And I would say, although I don't know if we have it in any official document, but that's the position of this church, certainly the position of both of the pastors here, and I think all of you would agree with that, that the received text is the text that we believe in. It is the text from which the authorized version is translated. And it was only when skepticism and biblical criticism began to gain a cultural ascendancy that passages such as these began to be questioned in the very translations. Many of the modern translations, most of them, they will leave these passages in, but they will put them in brackets, or they'll put a marginal note that say, this section of text is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. And to me, all of that is just an attempt to cripple the faith of weak-minded people or people who don't have the time to study it out. When people begin looking at that and saying, well, if this isn't genuine and if I can't rely on this, maybe there's other parts of the Bible that I can't rely on. That's a natural tendency that our minds would have when we have notes in our very Bibles in the margins questioning whether something is even inspired Scripture or not. I would simply say this, without going into it anymore, that if a tree is known by its fruits, then this type of biblical criticism, which is always questioning and debating whether parts of Scripture, sections or words in Scripture are genuine, the fruits of it are poisonous because it has destroyed the faith of many, so much so that most pastors nowadays don't even believe that all of the Bible is even inspired by God and completely authoritative. If you want to know why people have the very weak views that they have of the Scriptures these days, it's because the Bible has been being attacked for the last 200 or 300 years by people in seminaries and universities. So the fruit of this has been poisonous and absolutely destructive to Christianity. Now thirdly, and more in line with the text that we're actually looking at, there is ample evidence from history for the reception of this passage. And I will acknowledge that there are points on the other side that are worth talking about and worth understanding if you want to take the time to analyze it for yourself. If you have J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, he has an excellent section giving some of the arguments on both sides, and he lists many of the men on both sides of the argument. I'm happy to say that Ryle comes down on the side that I do, that he believes this is a genuine part of the Scripture and something to be received. There was a man from the very early church named Papias who referred, without actually mentioning John, but he referred to a biblical story which can only answer to the passage that is found here. And that would be easy enough to tell because there's no other story in the whole Bible anything like this story. So if he mentions a passage that's anything like this story here, you know he has to be pointing to the first 11 verses of John 8. And by the way, chapter 7, verse 53 is included in the passage that many of them say was not in the canon, was not written by John. Verse 53 of chapter 7 down to verse 11 of chapter 8. So, we have some evidence from very early church history through a man named Papias that this was in the original text. And Augustine, probably the most influential theologian in the history of the church since the apostles, argued very strongly in favor of this. And he even said that, or offered reasons, I should say, as to why this had been dropped from many of the early codices or texts. And he thought it was because people were afraid that women would use it as an excuse for immorality. Now, Augustine was writing and urging men whose wives had been unfaithful to them to be willing to forgive their wives if they had committed adultery against them and to receive them back into their homes and into their affections. And there was a fear going around. And you have to remember that asceticism, which is basically the idea that all earthly and bodily pleasures are all wrong and we need to flee from all of them, there was a strong ascetic tendency in the early church. And many were afraid that, well, this will just give women an excuse to go and commit adultery whenever they want to, because they'll look at this passage and say, well, Jesus didn't condemn this woman, and so committing adultery against my husband is all right. And Augustine argued in favor of this passage and said that was not a legitimate reason to kick it out of the canon. Really, the people who were opposed to this passage would have done better just to retain it and to preach it with clarity, because as we're going to see as we preach through it, it is quite certain that the Lord Jesus in this passage gives no excuse whatsoever for sexual immorality. And I'm even going to make the argument in the next couple of messages that not only does he do nothing to excuse the sin of adultery, I don't believe he's even hints or suggests that the death penalty for adultery was wrong. I think that is a complete misreading and misunderstanding of the passage. Now, I think we can all see that people have used this passage as an excuse for sin and are doing so to this very day. If there's one passage besides, judge not, that people like to use, or that they can at least quote a little bit of, it's that when Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So if you ever say something to somebody about sin, if they don't know judge not, they might know that. Well, if you're without sin, then you can cast the first stone. And the idea that they're trying to put across is that Jesus was saying, if you're not sinlessly perfect, you can't say anything about anybody else's sin, which, of course, is utterly and completely ridiculous. There's nothing in this passage, if it's rightly understood and applied, that it gives any kind of excuse for sin. And all you have to see to understand that is at the very end of the passage, Jesus tells the woman, go and sin no more. He wasn't condoning or approving of her sin. Essentially, what he was doing was declining to take upon himself the office of a judge, which was not his office. He didn't come as a judge. He didn't come to condemn the world, and he had not been appointed as a judge over the people. It would have been completely out of his sphere of authority to have condemned this woman to be stoned or anything else. And we will look at that and analyze the passage more thoroughly in the messages to come. Fourthly, and the final reason, and I think maybe the best reason why we should receive this textually, is because the context becomes rough and disjointed and entirely unlike anything you see in John if this passage is removed. Well, let's look at it. The skeptics say that chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11, should be removed from the text. Well, let's read it that way. Now, you know from the last few sermons, chapter 7 ended with the officers coming back to the chief priests and Pharisees. They'd been sent to arrest Christ and had come back without him, and they had that debate, and then Nicodemus defended Jesus. And in verse 52, they answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Okay, now we skip it all the way down to chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is entirely ridiculous, if you ask me. Jesus is nowhere in the scene at the end of chapter 7. The officers have come back to the chief priests and Pharisees. We don't know where Jesus is. He's probably left the city already. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are arguing among themselves about Christ. The officers are saying, no man ever spake like this man. The Pharisees insult them. Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus, and they insult him. And then all of a sudden, here's Jesus again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The context just doesn't work that way. Now, it really doesn't work that way if we go back and just see how John introduces things over and over again. There aren't any rough transitions in John. John is always telling us what's going on, what the scene is. And if you cut out 753 through 811, you don't know what the scene is. How did Jesus get back here? Who is he talking to? It's entirely unlike anything that John ever wrote. Chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus is talking with some of his new disciples. And then in chapter 2, John's moving into a new scene, a new part of the narrative, and he tells us what's going on. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And he sets the scene for what's going to happen. There's a marriage going on, and Jesus and his disciples and Mary are invited to it, and so on forward. Then in verse 13 of chapter 2, he shifts the scene again, and he tells us exactly what's going on and what the scene is. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this scene continues all the way through down to verse 22 of chapter 3. Changes again. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And he goes on and tells what John the Baptist is doing. And the Jews come to John the Baptist and raise their objections against Christ. And John the Baptist gives his great defense of Christ. Chapter 4, John shifts the scene again. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and so forth. He tells how he's going to go through Samaria, meets a Samaritan woman. And then towards the end of chapter 4, verse 46, John gives us another very smooth transition. He always tells us what's going on, where Jesus is, and what is unfolding in the life of Jesus so that we will know what the scene is. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he tells the story of Jesus healing the man's son. And then he begins to tell us a new story in chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, he tells us a new story, and that's the how the Lord fed the 5,000. After these things seems to be one of the, after this seems to be one of John's favorite transitions. Now the point is, John always gives us a very smooth and natural transition. He doesn't just hop from one scene to the other without telling you what's going on. He always tells you when he's shifting the scene and telling you a new story and what's happening in this new scene and this new place where Jesus is. There's no place in the gospel where he just hops to one from one place to another without telling you what's going on. But if you cut out verses 53 through of chapter 7 through 8:11, he does exactly that. He's telling you a story about how the scribes and Pharisees are reacting to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, here's Jesus again starting to preach to them. And you don't know when it is or where it is or what's going on. The point is that the passage does not flow at all if you cut out this section of Scripture that the skeptics tell us should not be in the canon. And really, I think if you leave it in, it helps to set up what Jesus begins to preach on in the rest of chapter 8. He's dealing with men with darkened and depraved hearts who are so mad in their hatred against him that even though they are adulterers themselves, as he's going to expose, they want to get him to either condemn or excuse this woman taken in adultery because they think that they can get the advantage of him, whatever he says. And so Jesus exposes the darkness of their hearts, and he's dealing with a woman caught up in the darkness of sin, and he tells her to go and sin no more. And then he tells where the true light is, where the light of righteousness and life is found. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I think if you leave this passage in, it gives us a very smooth, easy, and natural transition into the teaching of the rest of the chapter. And if you cut this section out, the entire context becomes disjointed, rough, and unlike anything that you find in any of the rest of the Gospel of John. And to me, that is almost a clinching argument as to why this passage ought to be retained and was a part of the original narrative. And why it is missing in several early manuscripts, I can only suppose that it was because of the fear that Augustine mentioned in his writings that some people were afraid that their womenfolk would use it as an excuse for adultery. You can't kick parts of the scriptures out over that because people will use anything they want to as an excuse for sin. It doesn't matter whether it's a good excuse or a plausible excuse or not. If people want to excuse their sin, they'll find some excuse for it, either in the Bible or outside of the Bible. Well, that said, I think that we have every reason to retain these 12 verses, and I think there are valuable lessons to be learned from here. And I think this is entirely consistent with the Spirit of Christ that we find throughout all of the Gospels. So we come to chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The enemies of Christ, we saw at the end of chapter 7, dispersed and went to their homes, and the Lord Jesus, not having a home of his own there in the city of Jerusalem, he went out to the Mount of Olives, which was a place that he often frequented. We know that that's where he went right before he was arrested and crucified. In fact, in chapter 18, when the Lord went out there to the Garden of Gethsemane, John tells us that Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. That's why Judas knew that he would be there. Jesus apparently liked to retire from the thronging crowds in the city to find a brief period of rest and quiet there on the Mount of Olives, and no doubt a place where he could find some peace so that he could pour out his heart in prayer to his Father and gain strength, both physical and spiritual, for the labors of the day ahead. But our Lord's periods of rest and recuperation never lasted for very long, because as we read on into verse 2, very early in the morning, he's up and about his Father's business again. He goes back to the temple. And so this would have been the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably there still would have been great throngs of the people there. And we see here in verse 2 that as he goes into the temple, the people come to him again. No doubt many of them were looking for him and waiting for him. And when they came to him, he sat down and began to teach them. The people were, the city, with all the people in it, was abuzz about Jesus and the things that he'd been doing and the things that he'd been preaching. They had marveled, many of them, at the gracious words that had proceeded out of his mouth, and many of them were anxious to hear him again. And probably even many that were skeptical of him or opposed to him were anxious to hear him again, simply because of what a popular figure that he was at that time. And our Lord was always ready to teach the people, no matter what the circumstances were. When the people would throng upon him to hear the word of God, it didn't matter if he had to get on a boat and push out off the shore a little ways. He was always eager to preach to the people. And we see that here. Again, this is entirely consistent with the attitude, the spirit that Christ shows in all of the Gospels. He's always ready to teach the people when they gather around him. You notice that it says that he sat down and taught them. We've mentioned this before. just a point of interest, but it was the common custom at that time, at least among the Jews, for their teachers actually to teach from a sitting posture rather than standing. Now, the fact that he was in the midst of teaching a great throng of people there in the court of the temple, I think this is interesting in itself because it helps to point up the crass rudeness of the scribes and Pharisees who here in the very next verse interrupt the Lord's important business in their attempt to trip him up and discredit him. If somebody was to barge in through the door back there and drag a woman up to the front and say, "We caught this woman in adultery, what do you say should be done with her?" while we're here in the middle of our worship service, we would think that that was a very impertinent act for them to come and interrupt our worship service to try to do whatever they would be doing in this day and age. Most people nowadays could care less if somebody's committing adultery. But just imagine the Lord sitting there, hundreds of people gathered around, and all of a sudden these people push through the crowd, dragging this woman with them, and push her out in front of Christ and say, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act," breaking right into the middle of the Lord's sermon. Very rude and impertinent thing for them to do. But they weren't really concerned with that. They come in and they break in upon Christ's teaching and demand to get his legal opinion upon a matter upon which the law of Moses was very plain. Now you know that they weren't coming to Jesus to ask for information about what ought to be done about this woman. There's no question as to what the Old Testament law said about the subject of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 states it unequivocally. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." There's no black and white there. The penalty for the sin of adultery is death. It's stated likewise in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, this actually occurs after the law concerning a man who brings up a complaint against his wife that he had married this young woman and found that she was not a virgin after he married her, and if they could not prove that she had been a virgin, she was to be put to death. So that was a case of adultery, but we will only read verses 22 through 24. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put it away evil from among you." So they didn't need an expert scholarly or rabbinical opinion upon what should be done in the case of a woman who commits adultery. The law of Moses was exceedingly plain. In fact, even the way that they phrased their question, verse 5, shows us that they knew what the penalty was. "Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" In other words, they knew what the penalty was. They didn't need an expert opinion. Very obviously, they're trying to get Christ in trouble. We will get into this more in future messages, but their idea was that if Jesus said, "You need to let her off the hook," then they would accuse him of fighting against the law of Moses and being opposed to God's law and being opposed to righteousness. But on the other hand, if he said to go ahead and stone her, then they say, "Well, there's your friend of sinners." They would bring an accusation against him for not being a friend of sinners and one who showed compassion upon sinners. So they were hoping to discredit him in either way. And we'll talk about that more in future messages. Now, it is interesting to note in this case that they bring only the woman and not the man. They would have been good Muslims. If you ever see these videos or read these stories about out of Islamic countries where somebody gets stoned for adultery, there's almost always a woman and the man is nowhere to be seen. And this has led some to wonder here whether the male culprit in this case may not have been one of the religious leaders, particularly given the fact that Christ shames their own consciences with the fact that they themselves were adulterers. It would not be at all surprising if the very man that had been sinning with her was one of the people there accusing her. Now, it is recorded in history that by this time in the history of the Jewish nation, that very often the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast of great joy and a time of great mirth and merrymaking, you may perhaps remember when we were talking a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, I quoted how the Jews said that anybody who hasn't been to the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what joy is. So this was a time of great great feast and merrymaking, feasting and merrymaking, but as can happen, even in a religiously oriented feast that is supposed to be full of joy and gladness, it can very easily, if people's hearts begin to turn away from God, it can turn into a sensual party rather than a joyful observance of one of the holy feasts given to them by God. And if you have any questions about that at all, then you just need to have just the slightest inkling of what Mardi Gras is about. That's actually a religious observance, and it's nothing except time for partying and drunkenness and fornication if you pay the slightest bit of attention to what people do during Mardi Gras. It's actually supposed to be a religious observation, but there's nothing holy or honorable about it. But the Jews had become very sensual and ungodly in their practices at this time. In fact, it is interesting that the Jews, having rejected Christ, they would not at all admit that the judgment of 70 AD was a judgment upon them for rejecting Christ, which is exactly what it was. But since they would not, the unbelieving Jews could not explain it in that way, they said, well, God sent this judgment upon us because the sin of adultery was so rampant in the land that there was hardly anybody whose hands were pure from this sin. And so God sent this judgment upon us because of our impurity and uncleanness. And so adultery was not an uncommon sin at this time in the history of the nation. And you remember many times Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. The sin of adultery was not something that happened just every now and then. We might like to think back to times like that and think that these were good patriarchal times and good family principles and things. Well, they may have had some good principles and they had the law of God and claimed to believe in it, but they were just as filthy and degraded as they had been many times when they were worshiping idols. They were a pack of adulterers, even their religious leaders, as this very text will show us. And so, rather than drawing the Holy Ghost down on them, as they thought to do with these water rituals when they brought the water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out there at the altar and thought that they were bringing the Holy Ghost down upon them, many of them instead took advantage of this mingling of the multitudes to seek opportunity for fornication. And very likely this was what had happened with this woman and her partner, whoever he may have been. The fact that the man is absent here shows as plainly as it can be that the scribes and Pharisees were not interested in seeing justice done. They weren't interested in honoring the law of Moses. If they were interested in honoring the law of Moses, even if they did want Jesus' opinion on it, they would have at least brought both parties to the sin and not the woman also. And you know that they knew who the man was, because if they'd caught the woman in the act, well, she had to be in the act with some person. And they knew who the man was, but for whatever reasons, they'd let him go scot-free. Maybe it was one of them themselves, as we already said. They're only coming to challenge Christ and to try to put him in an impossible spot so that he would land in trouble no matter how he answered. And that's why they barge through the crowd with such rudeness and impertinence with this adulterous woman in tow, set her there right in the middle of the throng, right in front of Jesus, and propose their challenge to the Lord. So having interrupted the Lord's teaching, the scribes and Pharisees approach Jesus and speak to him in a pretendedly honoring way. They say unto him, Master. They give him an honorary title. They call him Master, just like the ones a few months later would do when they brought the coins and tried to get him in trouble with the government by saying, shall we render tribute unto Caesar or not? Again, this is another argument in favor of this passage. This is something that the scribes and Pharisees were always doing with Jesus. They were always trying to set him up and ask a question in such a way so that no matter how he answered, it would get him in trouble with either the people or the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities or somebody. This is a very common tactic that they use, and so we should not at all be surprised to find them doing something like that here. They call him Master, but it is evident on the face of it that they intended not to get his needed opinion upon a vexed question, but they simply intended to disgrace and humiliate him in front of the assembled crowd and to make him lose some of that popularity which he had been gaining because of his preaching there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. The point of dispute is this woman that they had apprehended in the act of adultery. But these men were not concerned for the honor of God's law, and they certainly were not shocked by the conduct of this woman because they were guilty of the very same conduct. And we know that they were, because when Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, they which heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now you know that if there were any of those men there that were faithful to their wives, they would have said, well, I'm ready to stone her. You just give me the stone and I'll be the first one to throw it at her. Every one of these men that came and brought this woman to Christ was guilty of the crime of adultery. But so the point is that they didn't care about the honor of God's law. They weren't law keepers themselves. They were violators of God's law. But probably some of these were the same people who in chapter 7 were saying among themselves, this people that knoweth not the law is cursed. And perhaps this explains why, there was a saying among the Jews that if all adulterers in Israel were stoned, then they would soon run out of stones. So they had a saying among themselves that adultery was so rampant that if we stoned every adulterer and adulteress, that we'll run out of stones. And maybe that explains why in their designation of the forms of execution, they said that a betrothed woman who committed adultery would be stoned, but the married adulteress would be strangled. Maybe they needed to save some stones by strangling the ones who were already married. These people were not concerned with the honor of God's law. They were only filled with hatred for Christ and willing to do anything and to go to any length to put an end to him and put a stop to his teaching and his popularity among the people. And so, by way of application, very briefly, we can certainly see that Christ's enemies then and now have no problem using deceitful, unscrupulous, and hypocritical tactics to attack him. The very kind of people who would say to us in our day and time, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. That's what they say to us. If we say something to them about their sin, they would like to use that against us. But those very same people will rail on us and say all kinds of ugly and nasty things about us and accuse us of being, you know, the common things that they say, bigoted and haters and homophobic, racist and so forth. They launch all kind of epithets and accusations and judgments against those who uphold the Word of God, but the attitude they have and the thing that they try to foist upon us is that if you're a Christian, you don't have a right to say anything against anybody's sin, because Jesus said you can only say something about somebody's sin if you don't have any sin yourself. Jesus was not saying that if you have, the only way you can say anything about somebody's sin is if you have never committed a sin yourself. There's actually, in law, a doctrine called the clean hands doctrine, that if you're going to accuse somebody of something in court, you can't be guilty of the same sin. So if I was going to go and give a complaint against somebody here for the sin of robbery or murder or something like that, I had better not be guilty of being a burglar or a murderer myself. I don't have any ground to accuse somebody else of being guilty of something that I'm guilty of myself. And that's something that has direct application here, because these people are accusing this woman of something that they are guilty of themselves. These people don't have a standing to accuse this woman. We hear a lot about standing now. A lot of times somebody will bring a lawsuit against the president in a federal court, and if the court doesn't want to deal with it, especially probably if it's a good case, they say, well, you don't have standing to sue the president because the president doesn't affect you, as if the president doesn't affect anybody. And so they say that you don't have standing. Well, you really don't have standing to sue somebody in court if you are guilty of the very same thing that they are accused of, that you are accusing another person of. And that's what's going on here. The enemies of Christ historically and to this day have no problem using hypocritical arguments, hypocritical tactics, and they will be very deceitful and unscrupulous in their attacks upon Christ or upon his people. Finally, in view of what we have said tonight about scholarly attacks on God's Word, we need to maintain a wholehearted allegiance to God's Word. We need to understand that God's Word was given to His church and that it is the church's duty to preserve and defend the Scriptures. We don't need to leave it up to the universities. We accept the Scripture for what it is. We believe in the received text, and we will not entertain any arguments against it. We believe that John 7:53-8:11 is part of the inspired Word of God, and that it is profitable for instruction and reproof and for all of the things that God's Word is good for. And we also, seeing that the world is very unscrupulous and hypocritical in how it deals with us, we don't need to repay them in their own coin, but we need to maintain strict integrity in all of our dealings. Christ could speak with authority with anybody, because nobody could accuse him of sin. He could speak very forthrightly about sin, because he never spoke in hypocrisy. His hands were always clean. And we need to strive to maintain that same character, so that if we have to confront somebody about their sin, let's be sure that we're not guilty of the same sin. If we're guilty of the same sin we want to get onto somebody else for, then don't even bother getting on to them. You're just a hypocrite. You need the beam pulled out of your own eye before you start dealing with your brother's mote. We need to make sure that our hands are pure and clean so that we can honestly deal with other people about their sins. And let's do it honestly, not just to serve our own selfish ends and purposes. These men were not trying to defend the honors of God's law. They weren't trying to preserve the health of society by doing away with an adulteress. They were only trying to score a point against Christ. We need to deal honestly with sin, and we need to consider sin for what it is, being hateful and abominable before God, and something that we must be clean from and repent when we find it in our lives. All right, I trust all of the technical argumentation and the lengthy time that we spent concerning the validity of this passage has not been dull to you, and I hope that this message tonight and the ones to come will be useful, and that we will find that this passage is indeed instructive and edifying for God's people.